Good Father, thank you that you have gathered us. Thank you that we can play together as we learn. Thank you that we can have friends and be kind to one another. And in so doing, participate in your nature. And we pray that we can enjoy your joy this evening as we learn, as we listen, as we're reminded of what you are like and what you've been doing in Israel's history, and then with Jesus, and then in our history. And so I pray that you'll help us to concentrate, to be able to see the connections, that I might be clear, and that we'll end, that we'll leave smiling because we've seen your goodness. I pray that you'll do this by your Spirit. Amen. Let me think. Is that the technical help you were looking for? Pat?
Yeah, that's what I was hoping for, but it's where it doesn't work.
Okay, we won't do that. Let me tell you the whole Bible in about 3 minutes. You ready? Because you've been playing with the cards. So I'll remind you, I might try and concentrate on the gaps between the cards, because if you can remember the joins, you'll remember where they go. So here we go. Here's my pointer. You ready? Not very good. It was going to be on the... Oops, slideshow's happening. Should I do some elevator music for a minute, or... You got something happening?
You know any jokes?
I could tell some jokes. I could tell an Australian joke. No, you don't want to hear it. No. The story so far. We met on week one, talk about how to read the Bible, how we do come out of the Bible, and how we need a miracle to be able to enjoy it and find life in it instead of finding it that it condemns us. And we said that if you read any Bible text without these in mind, then you're going to miss the meaning and you turn it into legalism. And this is the Adam and Eve stories, Genesis 1, 2, 3, where the children are born. And this is actually a candle holder, but it looks like a chalice. And this is the end of the story, Revelation 20, 21, 19, 20, 21, 22, where we end with the wedding supper, the wedding party of the Lamb. God ends up with a beautiful bride, which is us. And in the meantime, he's making us beautiful. I think we might come up later. I've been thinking, God is the great chemotherapist in the sky. And we all don't love our chemotherapist, but we need one. And so he deals with the evil that is seeded in us from the fall, from eating the fruit, the evil seed that grows and grows in us. We need chemotherapy to take that out. And it can take the most agonizing treatment in our lives. It took the most agonizing treatment in God's life when he became sin for us, when he was crucified. We'll do a little bit more on chemotherapy a little later on. Oh, look at that. We've got magic happening, and I can't even see. Yeah, I can see it up there. So, can you go as fast as it'll go? It's a giant file. So here, there's a picture of the poster. The top line is the spine of the Bible. It's the main stories. Just keep clicking. So see there, it starts over there, and it runs right across off the screen where you can't see it. So that whole top line, we did that last week. See there? The arrows zooming across. The seven... Now, up on the side here, slow down, we have seven streams. These are themes that we're going to follow through the whole Bible. And push the button again, Max. So each theme is going to come true as we go through the Bible. Click. Yeah, click. See, that was... Don't worry about it. What's that capital S doing at the end of the word restore? So each theme is, we're going to see something from the garden that was lost that God restores through history to we treacherous children. Push the button. It's way off the screen now. Just keep scooting forward, scoot forward. This is rubbish. Who made this? Come on. So they're the time, this is the timeline. And these are the themes, and they're going to run through. So this theme, this story here, is a story in the theme of this, which I'm not going to show you yet, that happened in the time of wisdom, in the wisdom literature. So each thing is going to fit in the matrix. Creation. Okay, so here we go, the top line. In the beginning, God created the earth. But the serpent sneaked in here in the gap here, and then we ate the evil fruit, the poisonous fruit. God made the promise that he would send a saviour, the seed of the woman, to strike the seed of the serpent. But human nature was too corrupted and it became completely evil, and God wiped it out with the flood. Then in the gap here, when Noah comes out of the ark, human nature is described in the same terms as before they went into ark, i.e. totally full of sin, but they breed again, we go all across the earth, all the nations are splayed out. Then Abram is called out of Mesopotamia to be the promise, to be the line that the promised seed is born in. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then they spend a couple of hundred years of stories there, then they go to 430 years exactly to the day they spend in Egypt as servants, gradually as slaves, gradually as fodder. And Pharaoh tries to wipe them out, kill all the firstborns. Then they escape by the hand of Moses. God rescues them from Israel, takes them through the wilderness into the promised land. They abandon God and they have the time of the judges, where everybody does what they think is their own idea. And hell rules on earth. Then the kings are anointed by Samuel, and the people don't listen. The whole country splits in civil war and becomes completely idolatrous. This was the time of the wisdom literature: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Job. Job was actually written way back in Genesis. And then people love folly, and that's what the wisdom literature teaches us, among other things. Then God said the prophets, as the kingdom disintegrates, it's no longer going to be a political kingdom on earth, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom on earth, and the prophets tell about how that was and how it's going to be. The people don't listen to the prophets, they go into exile. In Babylon, they're sent away for 70 years, they start coming back in groups, in the remnant, the tiny torn off piece that God brings back. And then there's 400 years of silence. Israel's conquered a few times. Then finally John the Baptist comes, and then Jesus. Here's Jesus, he comes teaching and healing, but we put him on a cross because that's the true nature of man, that we need to do that to God. And but that's the true nature of God, is that he will do that for man. And so Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he has an indestructible life, the grave is open, and he's resurrected with a body. This is going to be interesting tonight. It's completely physical, he's real. He eats fish and they can touch his wounds and so on. The church is born. Fire falls from heaven the way it used to fall in the temple to show that God's presence had come there when they built the temple under Solomon. Back with Moses when they built the tabernacle. And now here it comes, and the fires from heaven land on human beings with bodies. It's going to come up tonight. And then the last days begin at the time of Pentecost. Satan keeps attacking the church, dividing us, but the gospel goes to all the nations. And then at the end there'll be the great judgment, the sheep and the goats, the book of life, and finally a whole new creation where all things are made new, and all the fruit of the fall is washed away forever. Now that was the top line, the spine of the Bible in 24 panels. There's the cards you've got, you've been trying to remember them. If you don't get a pretty good idea of how the Bible goes from here to here, then the Bible is always going to end up as a morality book. I'm speaking Australian. Morality. Is that better? It's all going to be about morals and ethics and religion, and so it's going to be boring and legalistic and make you self-righteous and do toxic things to us. Not that the Bible will do that to us. We'll do that to ourselves. We don't need the Bible to do that. And so seeing that everything that God is doing through all the Bible is a story that's in a bigger story than its bigger story changes the meaning of the story so that they make sense. So we're going to do theme. Push the button, Max. Here we go. We're going to do the first stream theme right through the Bible tonight. Here we go. And the theme is life. aka life. In the garden, Adam and Eve were given life. God breathed life into them, and they had were put in a garden where the tree at the very center of the garden was the tree of life, and they were given complete free access to the tree of life. So that's the will of God, that's the nature of God, that's the heart of God, is that he breathed life into us and then he said, eat. We were a little distracted along the way and ate of a different tree. And God had promised, if you eat the toxic tree, it will kill you. You will die. Death will come to you. You don't want to do that. We were deceived and we ate. And so we forfeited life. We blew it. We gave it back. We didn't want it. When God sees what we've done, I may have said this a couple of weeks back, he doesn't even finish his sentence. There's a half-finished sentence in Hebrew. He says, wait, they must not, now that they've tasted of the evil tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which will kill them, if they get into the garden and eat the tree of life now, they will have eternal life with sin forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so God quickly sets cherubim, giant angels with swords and fire, to keep us from the tree of life. Not because God doesn't want us to have life, but because we need chemotherapy. He's got to save us from the acid, from the death, from the cancer that we have taken in. And so he's got to find... Now, he doesn't have to find anything. He should just wipe us out and finish the story. But he's good beyond goodness. And so he begins to make a way by which we can have returned to us what we've forfeited. And he brings life against our chosen path of death. First of all, in the way we're going to tell this story, to one man, to Abraham and to his family. And then he brings it to a people. And then he brings life to a nation. And then we're going to see it unfold and unfold. These are only some of the stories about God bringing life out of the jaws of death in the Bible. There's hundreds and hundreds. So I picked out some big ones to help as an example. So when you read a story, you can see, God's doing a story that has to do with the garden and what we've lost and how he's going to make it come true somehow despite us so that he can get us home. So the story I've picked out as an example for this in the time of Abraham is the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. Genesis 22. Here's Abraham. He has a knife and his son is tied up here on an altar. And the story goes that God calls him one morning and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, can you feel it? And take him to a place that I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice for me. Now, Abraham knows that this is not Yahweh's method. This is not the way Yahweh is. But he's been commanded by Yahweh. And so the question is, will he trust Yahweh for what he'll do? Early the next morning, he got up, instant obedience, takes the wood, takes the fire, takes some servants, and then travels 3 days. We're going to watch the 3 days motive all the way through the Bible, right through to the cross and resurrection. They travel for 3 days to a place that God will show him. The place is called Mount Moriah. And he takes Abraham, they're walking, he takes Isaac, they're walking. Isaac says, Father, yes, my son, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the knife, but where is the offering? Abraham says, Yahweh will provide the offering. And the two of them walk on together. It's a torturous, torturous story. They get there. He ties his son up, puts him on the altar, raises the knife and God says, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not touch him. Do not lay a hand on the boy." And God goes into an explosive speech of joy. And he promises Abraham a whole ton of stuff. He says, "Now I know that you trust and obey me. I'm going to make kings come from your line. I'm going to give you children's children's children. I'm going to give you more kids than you can ever count sand on the seashore. I'm going to make you rule over your enemies. I'm going to bless the entire planet because you've trusted me." Just as Abraham hears God, says, "Stop." He looks up and guess what? There's a ram tied up in the thicket right there. How did that happen? And Abraham slays the ram as the offering instead of his son. God has provided, and so Abraham finds a new name for Yahweh, which is Yahweh Jireh, my God, Yahweh the provider. And he makes a prophecy. He says, "On this mountain, Yahweh will provide." Mount Moriah. So Abraham has discovered something about God, that God is the provider. God has discovered something about Abraham. There is faith on the earth. And this is a little story about where Isaac is taken into the jaws of death and given life with a substitution, that the animal takes the place of his lost life. In Hebrews it explains that Abraham calculated that he would kill his son because he knew that Yahweh could raise the dead. And so he gave his son up without actually finishing the job because God stopped him. And so we leave the mountain. We're terrified by this story. Who wants to deal with a God who does this to us or might do this to us? But why did God do this to him? And how is it that God did the whole theatre to do this substitution on this mountain and show this motif of life from death? A lot of mystery. Drum roll. God's going to pick up the story as we go. Let's move on. We're going to go into the time of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. So we're going to have, there's two pictures on this one. So we've moved here, we're following the theme of life. We went, in the time of the patriarch, here's a story about how life was snatched from death. Now, in the time of the Exodus and the conquest, here's two stories about how life was snatched from death. This one here is a door with blood painted around the lintels, the edges of the doors. And Yahweh told Moses to instruct all of the people, on this night, you have to take a goat, you have to slit the throat of the goat, and catch the blood, you eat the goat, and you paint the blood around the door frame. Because I'm going to wipe out the firstborn of all Israel, of all Egypt. He makes a prophecy. Pharaoh has not let my firstborn son go. Israel is my firstborn son, says Yahweh. He's my firstborn son. Because he will not let me go, I will take his firstborn son. And so he promises the angel of death will come through and wipe out every firstborn son, even the firstborn of the cattle. But wherever the blood of a substitute is painted around the door, the people in that house will be passed over. They will be rescued. And on that night, the angel of the Lord came in, wiped out all of the firstborns of every household in Egypt, and there was wailing and wailing in the middle of the night. But God snatched all of the Israelites out of the jaws of the angel of death by the substitution of another with blood. And the goat died instead of the firstborn child in each family. Oh, that's a little bit like the ram died instead of the firstborn son of the first family. They leave Egypt. They leave Egypt loaded with goods. The Egyptians say, "Get out here, take our gold, our silver, just get out of here." A bunch of Egyptians follow them and convert and say, "We want to be with your God." God leads them in a wandering path instead of a straight path, and he deliberately leads the Israelites into a place where they're jammed against the river between two sites and the desert. And this is quite fascinating. Geographically, he puts the Israelites, they've all come out, but instead of going whoosh, instead of going whoop straight up to Canaan, they go ooh doo 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 doo, and then against the sea where Pharaoh can attack them. Pharaoh's gone berserk, crazy mad. He's brought out the whole army with all the chariots, and he's coming in here, and the water's here, and there's these two venues here that the people are between. The two venues are a shrine to a goddess and a shrine to a god, Baal Zephon, the god of the mountain, and Pi Harioth or something, and she's a goddess. So watch this. Oh, in the ancient world, the sea, people didn't swim most of the time. You didn't swim in the sea because Rahab, the sea monster, which is a motif for Satan, the great dragon, lived in the sea. And it's always restless. It's a symbol of eternal restlessness and trouble and the monsters of the deep. So watch this. Rahab, the sea monster, on one side, the goddesses of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, and the army of Satan, Pharaoh, because Pharaoh stands for Satan in the Old Testament. So where are the people? The trap between death, the spiritual powers of the heavenly realms, the evil powers, and death. Why has God put them there? Because he's teaching them. It's theatre. He's showing the angels who he is. He's showing the Israelites who he is. And he commands Moses with his staff, and the waters of the sea just part. The waters of Rahab, the waters of death, stand up like walls, and whoosh, they're all saved from death. In fact, the forces of death, the army of death, marches in after them, and he puts death on them. And so once again, he saved his people from the jaws of death just to show us what he's like. He didn't need to go that route. That was a bad route. But no, he's got a lot to show us. And so there's a picture, in one picture, there's many, many more, in the time of the Exodus and conquest, where God, with a people, not just one family, saves them from the jaws of death and delivers them life. This next story is absolutely crazy. This is a wild story. We're now in the time of the kings. And we're following the theme of life, how God is delivering life back to his people who have forfeited in the garden. The story is, I'm going to go too fast for it to make sense, but if you read it slowly, it doesn't make sense in some ways. Come with me, watch this. There are two accounts, one's in Chronicles and one's in Kings. God, I'll do this theatrically. Can you follow me around with the camera? This will seem completely bizarre, but theologically it's incredibly profound. God is angry with the Israelites. In the time of the kings, there's a number of sin issues in the people. God is really angry with the Israelites again because of their sin. And so watch the characters. I'm going to play all the characters, and at the end you should go crazy. You ready? God incites Satan, the devil, to incite David, the king, to take a census of all his military powers. Now, all of his battles have been won by Yahweh. They've been won by God. He's God's man. God anointed him. He doesn't need to count his military. And his devious, rat-cunning, nasty piece of work general called Joab turns to him and says, "This is wrong." It's like, from all people on earth, this is wrong. David says, "No, I'm going to do it anyway." So he sends Joab off to count the army. Joab deliberately counts it wrongly and doesn't finish the job. Comes back and says, "You're a great king. Here's your numbers. Blah, blah, blah. Can I get out of here?" David, this is weeks or months later, David realizes what he's done and he's brokenhearted. He says, "Oh my God, what have I done? I've sinned." God sends the prophet Gad. Gad comes and visits. "David, you're totally right. You have sinned, and the Israelites have sinned. And I'm going to give you a word from God, and as king, you're going to choose what fate you will have. I'm going to give you a choice. You can have 3 months, 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague from Yahweh. He says, give us 3 days of the plague of the angel of death. Because if you give us 3 years of war, 3 years of famine, or 3 months of war, we will fall into the hands of men. And I would rather that we all die at the hands of God, because he's not a sadist. And so God, having orchestrated all this, God then sends the angel of death throughout Israel, kills thousands upon thousands of people all through Israel. Now, in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, and Yahweh is sometimes two different people, but sometimes one. The language switch. So it says the angel of the Lord went out and did blah, 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 blah. And then Yahweh said, he said, I thought it was his angel. So the scriptures are very deliberately blurry about this. So Yahweh has sent his angel, who is him, out through Israel. Then as the angel of the Lord gets to the walls of Jerusalem, the Lord relents from the harm he's causing them, because they're his children and he has to give them chemotherapy, but he doesn't want to hurt them. And he stops there. Then Yahweh, the Lord, sends the prophet Gad. So Gad goes back to David and says, by the threshing floor of Araunah and make a sacrifice there to atone for your sins for Israel. I said that pretty quick, so let me go slow. There was a place there with rock on the top of a mountain called the threshing floor of Araunah. Araunah was a Jebusite. He was a non-Jew and he owned this block of land. He was threshing all his grain up there with threshing sledges, say that three times fast, and all his oxen. David and all his crew come up, and Araunah sees the angel of the Lord and he freaks out and he says, David, have my oxen, have my land, have my sled, have it, have it, have it, have it, have it. David says, no, 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 I must not take it off you. I must pay the full price to have this. So he pays the price. He kills the oxen as a sacrifice. He breaks up the sledges to make an altar. He uses the grain as a worship offering. And he offers a sacrifice to Yahweh. So these oxen have now died, just as all of the people of Jerusalem are about to die. And so Yahweh receives the sacrifice and relents, holds, and he puts his, it says, the angel of the Lord put his sword back in his sheath. Now you go, wait a minute, that was crazy. God incited Satan to incite David to do something that was part of David's evil, that God could then send Gad to point out, God could then send Joab to point out, and David would multiply his evil by ignoring a wicked man who's telling him he's doing wrong. Then God sent Gad to give him the three choices. Then God sent the angel of death. And then God stopped his hand. And then God sent the prophet Gad back to David to offer the offering. And when David offered the offering, God withdrew the sword. So God's setting up the entire drama, the entire theatre, and teaching Israel the nature of their sin, teaching David the nature of his sin, and then teaching a million things, teaching Satan's relationship to God, i.e., as in the book of Job, Satan only has the power to do what God will let him do. He's on God's leash completely. And even when he acts for evil, God uses it for good. And then God shows that your sin is such that you should all be wiped out, and then God provides what we can do to offer a sacrifice that God supplies to appease God and make God relent from destroying us. Now, if you're not feeling a little dizzy, you're probably not listening. But again, now God has saved the entire city of Jerusalem from himself by saving them from themselves. And he's showing what he's like. Here's what I'm going to have to do. And he does it again and again and again, hundreds of times in prophetic stories, in prophetic warnings, and then in history, where he is both the destroyer or the punisher of Israel and then the rescuer. Israel, there's particular books in the Bible, Kings, Judges, so on, where there's this relentless drag where we pull ourselves into hell, into sin, again and again and again and again, all by ourselves. And then God hands over the people to oppressors or to famine or to war, whatever it is. And then he raises up a judge, sends the judge in to rescue Israel. And then they go, hooray, we're saved, we're good, let's ignore Yahweh. And then they go and do it again. And God hands them over. And so God is the one who harms them. And he promises, he says, I'll harm you with this first, then this second, then this third, and then this fourth. And the people say, blah, 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 blah. And then God delivers on time. And then he sends saviors. He sends the king. He sends a prophet. He'll send a judge. He sends another nation sometimes to fulfill his love for his people. It's wild stuff. So he's done it with a family. He's done it with a people. Now he's done it with a whole nation. Now we're going to switch over to in the wisdom literature, where there's lots and lots in the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs, especially about life and death. Here's a couple of Psalms. Psalm 18 has the coils of death entangling me. See in the middle there? I sank down into the miry depths. But Yahweh, in his holy temple, heard my cry. He broke through the sky. He came down with lightning, thunderbolts, peals of thunder. He rescued me from the pit and drew me up and saved me. So it's a picture again of Yahweh reaching down and saving people who are tangled and lost. There's four images around there from Psalm 118. It's not 118, 107. I should have my notes here. Where in the top left, you'll see that the psalm talks about there were people out in the... Someone got a Bible I could grab straight away? I'll read the key bits here. Anybody got a... I'll just read it, an example. 107. Some wandered... So the top left, here we go. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way for a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within. They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, his wondrous works to the children of men. He satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul he fills with good things. So this is a story about somebody who's dying. God rescues them back from life. Then some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners and afflicted in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So these are imprisoned, bowed down to hard labour. They cry out to Yahweh in the trouble, and he delivers them from their distress and rescues their lives. Then there's a story here about some were fools through their sinful ways. Because of their sins, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and they drew near the gates of death. There's the guy on the top. See, death is waiting over that scabby man who's about to take him out. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. And then, bottom right-hand corner, some went down to the sea in ships and the stormy wind lifted up the waves, the mountain up to heavens. They went down to the depths. The people's courage melted away in their evil plight. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves were hushed and he brought them to their desired haven. Lots and lots and lots of psalms and poetry there about how God rescues from death. We cry out to the death, cry out from death. So that's some examples of how the theme of life, lost in the garden, is being celebrated and sung about a whole lot in the prophetic, in the wisdom literature. Now we'll turn up here. We're in the prophets. We're doing this one here. This next slide is pretty crazy as well. I'm going to read this one direct. This is two different stories. The top left of the picture, you can see a feast. There's some spectacular food up there. Okay, Isaiah 6 says like this. No, it's not 6, it's 25. Isaiah 25. Here we go. On this mountain... Now, Yahweh is quite interested in mountains, it seems. He told Abram to go to Mount Moriah. He's got Aruna's threshing floor on a mountain, a special place where he provides another substitution, the same. Mount Zion is celebrated over and over and over in the Psalms. And then the temple is built in Mount Zion, and then here. And so most of the references in the prophets to the mountain are references to that mountain. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well-refined. So what is this feast? He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the shroud. He will swallow up on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. What's a shroud? You put it over a corpse. On this mountain, God will provide a feast, and it will be the end of the shroud that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now, in ancient times, the grave was called the great swallower. It's the mouth of the earth, and you put the body in and the earth eats you. And this is saying the swallower will be swallowed forever. A day is coming. It's going to be a feast. It's going to happen on this mountain. And Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Yahweh has spoken. Now, I would like you to do this if you could. Hands up if you have a Bible. Okay, grab this. Have a look. Second Chronicles. It'll take a while to find Second Chronicles, won't it? It's about a third of the way through. Remember the mountain? Have a look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. Have you found it? I'm going to read it. This is amazing. Solomon is the son of David. He is the king who's going to build the house of God. David wasn't allowed to do it. He was a man of bloodshed because he'd been a warrior. Solomon, no war. He was going to build the house of God. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan is a translation of Aruna. So the place where Abraham took Isaac is the same place as where David made the sacrifice to save Jerusalem, is the same place that Solomon built the temple, is the same place that Isaiah says on this mountain death was going to be swallowed up, is the same mountain that, oh, guess who's crucified there? But I'm getting ahead of us. The bloodline is still running from the garden. The bloodline of the woman. Remember, the child of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent bites his heel and puts the toxin in. The bloodline, the child of the woman, is going to crush the serpent. The bloodline is through Shem, Noah, Abram, Judah, the fourth son of Israel, fourth son of Jacob. The prophecy, it's going to be this tribe, and then it's going to be the house of David. It's going to be David's bloodline. Remember, David's bloodline got down to the one person when Queen Athaliah slayed them all. Did I tell you that? I didn't tell you. I did. And the two-year-old was the one left alive, hidden in a back room, and God kept the bloodline going. But then, in the time of the remnant, we have the story of Esther. Esther, the beautiful queen, with the psychotic king. And the story of Haman. Now, this is, again, God weaves these stories through and through and through. I have to tell you another story. What's happening here is that Haman so hates Mordecai the Jew that he arranges with legal decree that every Jew in every nation on earth is going to be annihilated on an exact date. The entire bloodline is going to be wiped out on an exact date. Which is exactly what Satan wants, right? So the seal is done, it's decreed, it can't be changed. The date is set. Mordecai hears about it, tears his robes in grief, tells Esther, go and tell the king not to do it. Esther goes, no way, chum. Why does Esther go, no way, chum? She says, well, if you go in there and he doesn't raise his scepter, then you could die. Mordecai doesn't do what we do, which is say, don't be such a coward, just go do it. Because he knows that she's actually telling the truth. That king was a complete nutter. And he would do that for sport. You came into his court, he'd have you killed. So she was going to die. And so she says, if I perish, I perish. She actually signs her life away and figures on dying for this, to go and tell the king to try and not do it. She uses her womanly wiles and goes into the king and says, I want to tell you that you're invited to a banquet. And so she does these couple of manoeuvres with a couple of banquets in a row, gets the king drunk, whatever. Meanwhile, we have to go back a long way. Back in before Abram, way, way back, there's a tribe that comes out of the line of the serpent called Amalek. Way back here, between the flood, before Abram, Amalek. Amalek, when the people come out of Egypt, and they're rescued by Moses. They come across, the seas are parted. They come through, they're free of the Egyptians. The Egyptians are destroyed. They're coming across here. The Amalekites, who are like the Hell's Angels of that area, come and kill their children and the stragglers at the back of the crowd. There's 1.5 million people or so travelling through the desert. And the elderly and the women and the children are start to get picked off by the Amalekites. When Moses is being taught by God a whole lot of laws, one of the climaxes of a set of laws is that Yahweh says to Moses, don't forget this. You must wipe out the Amalekites from under heaven. You must wipe out their name from on the earth. Thank you. God's really, really upset with the Amalekites. Now, there's enough disobedience through the Israelites in the time of the judges and so on. The Amalekites stay around. And finally, when Saul is appointed king, one of his appointments by God is to say, you must now go and wipe out the Amalekites. Saul goes to wipe out the Amalekites, but he doesn't do the job God's way. He decides that it would be better if he brings the king back alive, he brings out back some booty, oh, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice, blah, blah. And God says, I don't want your stinking sacrifices. I ask you to obey me. Stop trying to improve on me. I ask you to obey, not to sacrifice. And his imperfect obedience is recorded there where he fails to wipe out the Amalekites completely. Saul is a son of Benjamin. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Saul the Benjamite fails to wipe out the Amalekites as had been commanded centuries before. Now we're centuries later. Haman the Haggagite has worked out how to annihilate the entire Jewish race. The date is set. Let me translate for you the word Haggagite. Amalekite. Haman is the Amalekite. And in the Second World War and since, the Jewish people call Hitler Melech. Amalekite. They call him Melech. He's the one who wants to wipe out the bloodline of the Jews. So finally, the Amalekites have got the people of Yahweh in their clutches. And Mordecai is a Benjamite. And it just so happens that the king can't sleep one night. So he starts reading court records on the exact night that Haman is coming in the morning. You know the story? And so this story that Yahweh has been weaving with the Amalekites and the Israelites, which is Satan and the people of God, the seed of the woman, he's finally got the bloodline cut. No, Yahweh is God. And Yahweh uses the second son of Benjamin, Mordecai, to finish what the first son of Benjamin didn't do and rescue the people from death, bring them life. There's the moment where Haman is accidentally, just at the right moment, falling on the queen begging for his life, but it looks like he's molesting her, and the king walks in just at the right moment, and the Amalekites are wiped out from under heaven. That's what the book of Esther is all about. So now we come to the time of Jesus. Now, we saw back earlier that God keeps rescuing people from the jaws of death, snatching people from death. But in the prophets, oh, I missed the story in the prophets. We need to come back. The second picture in the prophets, so there was the mountain of the Lord, which is the Mount Moriah, the temple where the sacrifice that exchanges, where God provides, where he's going to save us. The other picture there is the bones. See this valley of dry bones, says God to Ezekiel. Now these are dry bones that have been dry for a very long time. So these are completely, completely dead people. And God tells Ezekiel, command them to be joined together. Command them to rise. And all the bones start rattling together and joining and clicking and then flesh on them. And then God says, command the breath into them. And he commands the breath and whoom. These dead bones become re-sinewed, they become re-fleshed, they become re-organed, and then they become re-aspirated, and they stand up and they're animated a great army. And Yahweh says, see that? I can bring you life, not just snatched from death. I can bring you life after death. I can bring you a life that is stronger than death itself. And so when we get now to Jesus, we get to the Israelites have started thinking heavily about this idea that life is not this life. There's more than just this life. There is life eternal. And Jesus comes and Mary says, Martha says, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus, I don't know, maybe he winks at her and says, I'm life. Martha says, yeah, I know there'll be a resurrection at the end. And Jesus goes, no. I am life. Lazarus, he says earlier on, I'm glad that he's been dead for this long. Because you'll see. Now he's heartbroken, he's weeping at the time. But he calls out, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out, still wrapped in all his burial gear. At the word of a man. Previously, he's gone and raised Jairus' daughter. He's seen a widow lose her only son at a funeral as he was walking into a town. He's got nothing to do with it. He's walking into a town. He sees a funeral. His heart breaks. He walks up to the dead body, touches the kid. The kid comes back to life. We have now a man who has life in himself. It says in John that he has life from inside of himself. This is a life indestructible, it says in Hebrews. And so we see one of the stories there of that in the Gospels. When we get to the church, God puts the life of God inside of the believer. Our hearts are described as dead in various places in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And Paul speaks a lot. Let me go to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 2 verse 14, 15 says, every person on earth lives all of their lives as slaves to the terror of death. Now you look around the room and you go, I don't see a lot of people shaking in their boots here about the terror of death. The scripture says all of us live all our lives under the terror of death. There's a secular field of research called terror management theory. If you Google it, it's absolutely extraordinary. It's not a Christian research enterprise, it's a secular research enterprise, and shows that you can get people to do nearly anything if you remind them, even covertly, of their own death. It's the super motivator behind everything we're afraid of is fear of death. That's what we get from the garden. And death doesn't just mean annihilation for us, it's spiritual meaning. It means judgment, condemnation. He who has fear is not made perfect in love yet, because fear has to do with judgment, says in 1 John. So, where am I going? Even if we're rescued from in front of the bus and we're alive, all humanity still lives under the terror of death. But God, by the Spirit, puts the Spirit of life into our hearts, even as our bodies will die. This creation is not going to be redeemed. It's going to be burnt. It's going to be finished. And our bodies are going to be the last thing that are saved. Our spirits are saved, and we are hidden with Christ in God already. But our bodies, our spirits groan on this earth, and our bodies still decay. And Paul celebrates this over and over and said, death is at work in us. Every day we're given over to death. The flesh is dying. But God has breathed into us. He's made us the temple. Remember, he put the temple where the place where the substitution was? He made that the temple. In the New Testament, the temple is Jesus. And then the temple is wherever he goes in us. And so the temple is now walking around in Cape Coral and different places. Every place. And he's putting in our dying lives, as we get old and die, he's putting in us the spirit of life that frees us from our slavery to the fear of death. So much more to say. And then, down right near the very end of the Bible, in our last picture, we have a day that will come. You'll see on the top right there, there's a bunch of graves. But the lids are gone and there are feet disappearing up into the sky. Because we will all be resurrected, the trumpet will sound, death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now that will be a good event. Death will be thrown in the lake of fire, the book of life will be opened, and all of those who are named in the book of life will get free access to what? Glory. And particularly a drink and a food. The river of life and the tree of life. And we will live forever. And that's the tree that we forfeited right at the beginning when we lost the tree. The last page of the Bible, it tells you, eat freely from the tree of life, drink from the river of life. So God will have restored life that we forfeited ever more abundantly than even what we'd lost by having given us the man who is life, Jesus Christ. Now these are only 14 stories or so out of hundreds of stories right through the Bible that talk about Yahweh being the one that rescues us from our enemy death, sin and Satan, and gives us life and life eternal. And Jesus says, if you have my life, it will spring up in you. Drink this water, it will spring up to life eternal. A life that can never die. A life that we have never known before. And so now we have this security. We know what's going to happen. We're right near the end of the story. And we have this deposit. We have the permanent deposit of the life of God planted in us. We're told that Jesus, our lives are already hidden with Christ in God. So we can die. and we will not die. Amen. So, what happens next week? It's under there. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for the abundant riches in your word that you are preparing a life that of which we can't even dream, and that you have already given us life to last even past the garden. And thank you that you have provided sacrifices for your people through the ages to represent what you did with Jesus in providing the life that we had lost and taking our death off us. And we pray that you'll, we praise you for your worthiness to be worshipped forever, for your generosity and goodness to us. And we pray that you'll keep us in trust, trusting in you that you have provided us life, that you have been good to us, that you have already rescued us, and that we can live without the fear of death and of condemnation, of judgment. Thank you that you have borne that all, and that we can live gladly in the knowledge of your love. And I pray that you'll give us the power, which is the power that you raised Jesus with, that you'll make that power at work in us, in our hearts, in our minds, even as we go tonight and throughout our lives, that the resurrection power of Jesus will be glorifying to you in our, in us. And we long for the day when you will cast death, our final enemy, death, that you'll cast it away and that we'll live with you forever, see your face. Glory to you. Amen.